series this morning, and it is in the book of Titus. So please open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first four verses this morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, we stand upon the merit of Jesus this morning. We know no other place to stand. We bring nothing to the table but Christ. And we are infinitely grateful for Christ and for the grace given to us through Christ. So, Lord, I pray that our appreciation and our worship of Christ would increase this morning on into eternity. I pray that we would have a new grasp, a fresh grasp of the knowledge of the truth and of godliness, as you call Titus to through Paul. Lord, I pray that you speak to us now through your word in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I was talking with someone this last week, and they said, "Hey, I heard you guys are doing Titus. Ah, the espresso of the epistles." Oh, that was a great way to put it. Short and sweet and powerful. It is the espresso of the epistles. It's one of the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters that Paul wrote really at the end of his ministry. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus. And these letters were written to two individuals, to Timothy and to Titus. He wrote this one around, from what we know, between 63 and 65 AD. He wrote it to Titus, who was a minister of the gospel, who previously had been just a great help to Paul, a traveling companion of Paul, a trusted ally in the gospel. We actually don't know a lot about Titus, but he's referred to numerous times in Paul's letters. He refers to him here as my true child in the faith. Presumably, Paul had led him to the Lord and taught him the gospel. And here Titus is now, we don't know his age, but here now Titus is carrying on the mantle, not of an apostle, but as a minister of the gospel. And he's on the island of Crete. This island in the Mediterranean Sea, near Greece. Paul left Titus in Crete, and just as he left Timothy in Ephesus to establish elders, to combat false teaching, and to basically just articulate to the believers in these churches, most of them were house churches spread throughout the various cities in Crete and also around Ephesus, but to teach them not only the gospel, but the implications of the gospel. In fact, the title of this message is "The Gospel Leads to Godliness." There's a sense in which that could be a summary of the book of Titus. I want to waste no time. I want us just to look at a very brief outline of the book of Titus and then get right into our passage. Of course, Titus has three chapters, and I think it can be nicely divided or outlined like this. Instructions for Godliness in the Church, chapter 1. Instructions for Godliness in the Home, chapter 2. And then Instructions for Godliness in the World, chapter 3. The big idea, as I see it, is that Paul, in our passage anyway, is that Paul introduces himself as one who is called, one who is determined, one who is bound to proclaiming the gospel, and also the necessity for living a life of godliness. In other words, the gospel leads to godliness. We see all of this even in this introduction, which is all one verse in the Greek New Testament, verses 1 through 4. And in these four verses, Paul does something that he normally doesn't do. He introduces some of his major purposes. The major themes of the letter are, many of them are mentioned in these four verses. So, let's see. Point number two in your outline, the passage, Paul introduces his purposes and his passions. Let's look at verse one. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul here describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle, a servant. And now this term servant actually, I believe, is not really a good translation. I agree with Spurgeon that even the King James Version was a little too soft in this area. The word is doulos, and it means slave. Now, slave, I think, communicates the idea much more clearly. A servant and a slave are not the same thing. Even if some concepts overlap, they're not the same. Now, servants are hired, slaves are owned. Paul is saying that he is bought by Christ. He is owned by Christ. He is subject to Christ. He's at the disposal of Christ. He is a doulos of Christ. Alexander McLaren said 100 years ago that it means absolute submission and unconditional obedience. Now that's different, at least to our English understanding of what a servant is, or bondservant is even. In Paul's mind, Jesus was not just a savior, even though he mentions that 5, 6, 7 times. I haven't even counted. He mentions that a number of times in this short little letter. Jesus is the savior. But in Paul's mind, and we get this in his terminology from doulos, he's also the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And when we lose the gravity of his lordship, we have a tendency to make God into our puppet. We turn him into a magic genie. We make him into our servant. Now, while it's gloriously true that Jesus is our Savior, I think we can do damage when we forget that he's also our Lord. We are his doulos, his slaves. We're under complete subjection to him. In fact, of all the metaphors used to describe a Christian in the New Testament, the term slave is used by far the most. And again, I think the reason, because Paul mentions it so many times, Paul had a radical view of his conversion. He understood that all people, himself included, were in slavery to sin. Romans 6:16. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become, slaves of righteousness. You're still a slave. It's just that your allegiance has changed. So I want to use this as an opportunity to combat this tendency in our culture, I think, in evangelicalism at least, that we can have Jesus as our Savior and then go on living our lives however we want. We don't see that in the New Testament. It was a dramatic change of allegiance. Still a slave, just a new master. When a sinner finds redemption in Christ, they become joyfully, happily, thankfully slaves of Christ. This is also a title given to Old Testament greats. Moses refers to himself as a slave. David refers to himself as a slave. Daniel refers to himself as a slave. The prophets refer to themselves as a slave. So it seems as if Paul is sort of anchoring himself in the story of salvation. He is one among many other slaves of God. So this is what Paul introduces himself, a slave of Christ, but also an apostle. Now, apostles didn't just proclaim the gospel, they defined the gospel. They articulated the content of the gospel. And even Paul was in a different category from other apostles. He was an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. And the whole purpose of his apostleship is to, as we read, bring the elect to faith in Jesus Christ. To not only define the gospel, but articulate the gospel, and then teach the implications of the gospel. And next we see Paul introduces the major themes of his letter in this introduction. And again, these are following his purposes and passions. This is what makes Paul tick. First of all, verses 1a, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, this is mentioned a number of other times in Titus. For instance, older men are to be sound in faith. I. Howard Marshall says it this way. He says, basically, Paul, as apostle, is charged with the task of promoting and furthering the faith of God's people. It includes evangelism, but goes beyond this to developing the faith of Christians through the teaching of correct doctrine. So Paul's whole goal is to bring people to a saving faith, a saving knowledge of Christ as both Savior and Lord. That is what he's doing. This is his purpose statement. This is what he's all about. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Then he also says, and the knowledge, and their knowledge of the truth. And this is another way of saying the gospel and the content of the gospel. When Paul says truth, he also means gospel. In fact, the truth in Paul's mind is specifically the truth about the gospel. Paul was gospel-centered. His whole mission is centered around the gospel, the message of first importance. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ, according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. That's the message of first importance. Now, the gospel is broader than that, but it's at least that. Christ died for our sins. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Again, it's more than that, but it's at least that. That is the knowledge of the truth. Then he says, which accords with godliness. Now, the word he uses, accords, means towards, or that which lines up with, that which is consistent with, that which is harmonious with. Paul's concerned about consistency, and I think, and we'll state this many, many times during this series, but I think that this is the key to understanding this entire book. What he says right here, that the knowledge of truth accords with godliness. Now, godliness means good deeds, it means piety, it means devotion, it means godly acts. It sort of defines the Christian experience as a balanced and holistic life that includes every sphere of your life. Godliness. 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings, we're to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, he says in Timothy. In our passage, Titus 2:12, or rather our letter, he says this, again, I think could be a key verse, maybe the key verse of Titus, that this gospel trains us to renounce, Titus 2:12, trains us to renounce ungodliness in worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present. This is the purpose of this letter. This statement, I think, is key to understanding Titus. Paul is saying this, that it's possible to be lopsided as a Christian. It's possible to be inconsistent as a Christian. It's possible to believe the gospel but not be devoted. It's possible to have the truths not penetrate your life. That's possible. It's possible to have the right beliefs, but the wrong behavior. It's dangerously possible. Paul is looking here, I believe, to install an atmosphere where belief and behavior sort of coalesce, merge, converge, blend into a life of godliness and sound doctrine. Paul wants a whole Christian, not a half Christian. Indeed, a half Christian is no Christian at all. Paul wants to see transformation from self-centered, self-controlled to God-centered, God-controlled. In other words, Paul wants maturity. He's looking for maturity. For the gospel, the truth, the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, that goes towards godliness. That's what he's after. Maturity. Godliness has to do with maturity. Saving faith is expressed with godly behavior. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this marvelous quotation years ago. He says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals." Listen to what he says. This is so contemporary. "It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we possibly can be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ, and the more like him, the better. The more like him we become, the more we shall become unlike everybody who is not a Christian." What Lloyd-Jones is saying is the same thing Paul is saying, that a profession of faith that's not accompanied by works or godliness is an imposter, is a fraud, is a joke. So Paul is waging war on hypocrisy, on nominal Christianity, just Christianity by name. There's an episode of the History Channel, this reality show about this Las Vegas pawn shop. A man bought this violin and asked for an appraisal. And according to the man's story, he had purchased a property that had a house and a barn on this property. And when he was inspecting the barn, discovered this old box, wooden box, and opened it up. And lo and behold, there's this violin case. And so he opens the violin case and sees it neatly and, you know, tucked inside, and he dusts off this near perfect instrument, and he found the word Stradivarius clearly inscribed on the violin. And so, of course, the man is hoping for the best, and he brings it to this pawn shop, and the owners, you know, examine it, and they get it appraised by an expert, and they eventually tell the man, lo and behold, it's not a genuine Stradivarius, but instead some cheap imitation produced in the early 1900s. It was worth $400 or $500, and he was happy about that, although a little disappointed. But the gentleman said to him at the end, he looked at him, the appraiser said, and said, "Just because something has a label doesn't mean it's real. Just because something has a label doesn't mean it's real. It's genuine." And so Paul says something similar. He wants a Christianity that demonstrates itself, not to get salvation, but because it has salvation. Reading of one gentleman recently who was in a grocery store, and he picked up a bottle of blueberry pomegranate, 100% juice, all natural. There's a picture, he says, of this ripe pomegranate, this, you know, exotic, glistening seeds, you know, sort of overflowing into these mounds of fat, plump blueberries, perfect blueberries. And he says, "Then I read the ingredients list. Filtered water, pear juice concentrate, apple juice concentrate, grape juice concentrate." He says, "Where was the blueberry? Where was the pomegranate? Finally, I found them fifth and seventh on a list of 9 ingredients. After mysteriously unspecified natural flavors," he says, "by law, food ingredients are listed in descending order of weight. This means that a product contains the greatest proportion of the first ingredient on the list and on down the line." He says, in the bottom corner of the front label, in a small, easy-to-miss type, were the telltale words, flavored juice blend with other natural ingredients. Then he says, the enticing pictures and clever labeling were decoys to sell a diluted blueberry pomegranate flavored product, convincingly disguised to look like something it wasn't. I put it back on the shelf. And he says this, I left the store empty-handed and wondering, what if I had ingredients printed on me? Would Jesus be the main ingredient? If not, how far down the list would he be? Well, this is the problem in the early church, and it's obviously a contemporary problem today, of those who just have a nominal Christianity, or in other words, a Christianity by name. Sure, I'm a Christian. Christian? Yeah, of course I'm a Christian. When there's no saving faith, there may not even be a knowledge of the truth. Or maybe there's a knowledge of the truth, but there's no knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Then he says, hope. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Now this isn't, you've heard this before, just a generic hope in the way that we use the word hope. I hope the Rockies will win. I hope someone will write me a check for $1 million. I hope this or that. Christian hope is entirely different because it's grounded on God's word. In fact, in the very next line, he says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, a little bit of context here. The Cretans were actually notorious liars. It was socially acceptable on this little island to lie. Well, here it seems as if maybe Paul's deliberately doing this, saying, look, God never lies. You can take his promises to the bank. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4:21 of Abraham, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Our hope is grounded on the very word of God. He doesn't lie. Such is our hope. But it's also a hope in eternal life. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He says something similar. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the hope, the offer of the gospel is an offer of life. Okay? Eternal life. God's very life. The offer isn't first an offer to live. Hey, come live by a certain code. Or jump through a bunch of hoops. The offer is to have and receive and obtain and access the very life of God. It's an exchange. Our sins for his righteousness, our penalty for his pardon, our punishment for his peace, our shame for his salvation given to us, our hell for his heaven, our death for his life. And he bids us, by the way, to come and die that we might have life. Eternal life. Well, then Paul says in verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul brings this full circle and says, look, this message that's been delivered to me, this good news, the knowledge of the truth that you can be saved and be reconciled and have peace with God, I am to preach and proclaim this message. This is my life. This is what I do. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. He even tells Timothy to preach the word, hear ye, hear ye. And by the way, this is the responsibility to a degree to every Christian. We are to witness and bear witness and proclaim and say, hear ye, hear ye. The message of Christianity isn't a debate. It's a proclamation. This is what God has done for you. Repent and trust in Christ. And then also lastly, salvation, which God our Savior. I forgot to count how many times he says this in Titus, but it's a number of times. God our Savior. This is again is a major theme. And God's title tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? God is our Savior. What does that tell us about us? We're people who need to be saved. Yes, Jesus is our friend. Yes, Jesus is our brother. Yes, Jesus is our Lord. But first and foremost, Jesus must be our Savior. We need to be saved, and God provides salvation. Well, then he says to Titus, my true child, and a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know every letter begins with this, but let me just make a few brief comments. Grace is the unsolicited and unmerited favor of God. Again, he begins and ends every letter with grace. He calls our attention to grace. I think this is noteworthy. At the end of the day, the greatest way to summarize the resurrection, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the gospel, the message of Christ, and how it applies to our lives, if you could just use one word to summarize it all, I think it might be grace. One word that just encapsulates the whole message. Grace. God has favored you. Grace. We are unworthy but blessed. Grace. God is for us, not against us. Grace. And then he says peace, reconciliation with God and with the people of God. This is what Titus needs to hear as he deals with false teachers and false teaching, and as he tries to live the Christian life and teach on the Christian life. Paul reminds him of the peace of God. Now, I just want to remind you of the peace of God. God has initiated peace with you. It was nothing we did to initiate. We didn't seek him. No, indeed, God has sought us out and made reconciliation through the blood of the cross. So just remember this. When you are maybe tempted to rebel against God or feel angst against God, or just feel the flesh rise up, just remember that God, not you, has made peace in the relationship. Even though it was our responsibility to make peace, we could have never done it. Nonetheless, God has made peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to summarize this now and just kind of look at this from a bird's eye view. I believe godliness is the key, not only of these four verses, but of this letter. Paul again introduces himself as one who's called, determined, ready, bound to proclaim this gospel, and the necessity of this knowledge of truth according with godliness. This is what Paul is excited about, and it's as if he wants to spread the enthusiasm. These are things we should value, things we should prize, things we should foster, things we should cultivate. And oh, isn't this a contemporary issue? Inconsistent lives, a disconnect between belief and behavior. You know, there are certain things we need to believe to be a Christian. There are certain things we need to practice as Christians. 1 John 2:29, we need to practice righteousness. We need to have belief and behavior that merge together and coalesce. Many people claim to believe the right things, but their lives don't match. Others have great moral lives, but they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the historical Jesus. And the Bible suggests that it doesn't suggest that the only good people in the world are Christians. But what he's saying is that a true Christian will practice godliness. His behavior and his belief will match. This is really a message that we looked at in 1 John. John says, the Apostle John, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Their lives are not characterized by habitual sin. That's not the Christian. Rather, the Christian is characterized by godliness. Now, obviously, we all know this. Christians still sin. We still lapse. We still struggle with besetting sins. But this is different than making a practice of sinning. F.F. Bruce articulates it this way. You've heard this before, but I think it's worth repeating. He says, when a boy goes to school, he may inadvertently do something out of keeping with the school's tradition or good name. To be told immediately, that isn't done here, A literalist might reply, but obviously it is done. The boy has just done it. But he would be deliberately missing the point of the rebuke. The point of the rebuke is that such conduct is disapproved of in this school. So anyone who practices it can normally be assumed not to belong to this school. There may be odd exceptions, but that is the general rule. What Paul is saying here is the general rule is the Christian, once understanding the gospel, then practices godliness. And this is what Jesus says. This is nothing new. Excuse me. Jesus says in Matthew 7, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So we can think of examples of ungodliness, sleeping around, losing your temper, impurity, pornography, lustful thoughts, criticism, jealousy, bitterness, greed, gossip. Ungodliness does not characterize the life of the Christian. Christians are to break from sin. Even if that characterized their life before, that's understandable. They were unregenerate. We shouldn't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people. But once a new spirit is generated in them, something changes. It has to change. That's what happens when God's seed goes in a person, when a person is born again. It's not that it's a struggle. It actually has to happen. There must be a change. And so Christians are to break from sin and to practice godliness. In his sermon, Think Hard and Stay Humble, Francis Chan tells the following story about a man named Vaughn, who was an example, I think, of godliness. He says, a few years ago, a missionary came to our church and told a beautiful story about sharing the gospel with this remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. And at the end of the story, the missionary said, I should really give some credit to Vaughn, my former youth pastor, who loved me and inspired me to live for Christ and to share the gospel with people. He says, then the next week, a guy came to our church and he challenged us to start sponsoring kids living in poverty. And the second speaker also concluded by saying, I'm involved in this ministry because of my youth pastor, a guy named Vaughn. I found out those guys were in the same youth group. He says, then the next week, another speaker named Dan told us about his ministry at the rescue mission in this inner city of L.A. And after Dan's talk, I just casually mentioned to him, it was so weird. The last two weeks, both of our speakers mentioned how much impact their youth pastor, this guy named Vaughn, had on them. And Dan sort of looked surprised and then told me, I know Vaughn. He's a pastor in San Diego now. He takes people into the dumps in Tijuana where kids are picking through the garbage. He says, I was just with Vaughn in Tijuana. We would walk into the city and these kids would run up to him. And he would show such deep love and affection for them. He'd hug them, he'd have gifts for them, he'd have food for them, he'd figure out a way to get them showers. And Francis said it was eerie. Or he said to Francis, it was eerie. The whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was on earth, I think this is what it would be like to walk with him. He just loved everyone he ran into, and he would tell them the good news. People were just drawn to his love and affection. And then Dan said this. He said, the day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. And then Chan comments, and he said, hearing this made me think, would anyone in their right mind say that about me? Would anyone say that about you? He says, as I thought about all this, I prayed, Lord, that's what I want. I don't want to be the best speaker in the world. That doesn't matter. I don't want to be the most intelligent person on the planet. That's not what I want to be known for. I want to be known for someone saying, wow, he's a lot like Jesus. Paul is after a Christianity that is sound in doctrine, but has a robust life of godliness and Christ-likeness. So how do we cultivate this? We want to cultivate godliness. If that's what he's after, how do we do this? Let me just give you 8 short practical examples or ways we can do this. First of all, apply godliness to every area of your life. Now, again, in our outline, we looked at how Paul looks at, in chapter 1, the church, in chapter 2, the home, and then in chapter 3, the world. It's as if Paul's doing this for us. But just think about what godliness would look like at Littleton Bible Chapel. This is a lesson really for the leaders, in its leading, in its teaching, in its one anothering, in its relationships. What would godliness look like? What about in the home? Older women mentoring and teaching younger women. Older men teaching godliness to younger men. Godliness in marriage. Your marriage right now, if you're married, how do you treat one another? I mean, the gospel, we see this in Ephesians. It's incredibly practical. It's not pie in the sky. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then the last 3 chapters of Ephesians is application, application, application. This applies to how you run your business. This applies to how you treat your wife. This applies to how you raise your kids. The gospel has implications. It's not theory. We're not here to theorize and talk about philosophy. Wow, isn't that a great, interesting point? And what about this? No, this matters in your life. What about your marriage? Would Jesus be proud of how you treat one another? What about in raising your children? Before she passed away, Lucille Ball was interviewed. Of course, I love Lucy. Hilarious. She did an interview shortly before her death where she was asked a very pointed and serious question. Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth and you're a wise person, said the interviewer. What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing? And Lucy, rather matter-of-factly, responds, Papa is missing. Things are falling apart because Papa is gone. If Papa were here, he would fix it. Now, Lucille wasn't exactly known for her social commentaries, but on this, she's spot on. What about godliness in the home? What Paul is trying to correct is some kind of life over here and then a different life over here. So what about raising children? Is there overprotection, favoritism, unreasonableness, resentment, impatience with your kids, neglect of your kids, inconsistency? Rather, godliness is gentle. It's reasonable. It involves biblical discipline, sound and consistent instruction, as well as an example for kids to follow. They will love what you love. What about godliness in the world? What about your workplace? Are you honest? Give an honest day's wage to your boss, to your company. The gospel affects how you do work and how you treat your boss. And if you're a boss, how you treat your employees. Are you honoring them? Are you honoring the Lord in your business, in your work? What about your friends? Are you the same type of person around your friends as you are at home or you are at work? You have one life over here, another life over here. What about your neighbors? Do your neighbors know you by your love or something else? Godliness applies to every sphere, Paul is saying. Number 2, take care of your soul. You want to foster, cultivate godliness, take care of your own soul. Are you living in sin? We all struggle with sin. What are the besetting sins? Are we fighting them? The Christian is not characterized by living in habitual sin, sexual sin, drunkenness, substance abuse, worldliness. No, Christians fight sin. Praise the Lord, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in the Father, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But as John Owen, the great Puritan, said, the intellect of the Puritans, hey, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We need to fight against it. If you're fighting against sin, you're in good company. You're among God's people because God's people are to fight sin, wage war against sin to their dying day. Lloyd-Jones said this in his commentary or his sermons on Ephesians in chapter 6. I'll never forget this, reading this 10 years ago. The Christian life doesn't get easier, it gets harder. there's a war. We're not on a cruise ship, we're on a battleship. There are casualties. We fight sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Number three, be in the Word. Be a doer of the Word. Renew your mind in the Word. Get a basic Bible reading plan. Simple, basic. Get in the Word daily. Listen to sermons. We're in a day of technology. It's wonderful. We can get good, high-quality sermons online for free. Get them on your iPod. Listen to them on your commute. And here's a big one. Don't just listen to the Word, but here's a crazy idea. Do it. Again, there can be this disconnect. You can memorize entire books of the Bible, but still be disobedient. So when you come in contact with something that is uncomfortable as you read the Word or hear a message, maybe it's happening now, I don't know. Maybe you're reading the Word in your quiet time and there's something you know needs to go. Repent. Agree with God's Word. Do it. Be a doer of the Word, James says. Seek to hate your sin and to love the things God loves. Godliness. Number four, seek to find an outlet for ministry to others. This is a big one. You want to cultivate godliness? Could be your home. Have your neighbors over. Systematically think through how you can have them over. Maybe write out a year-long plan of how you can systematically get them into your home and share the gospel with them or share your testimony. Have people over from church. If you're married or you have a family, bring your family into this. Involve your family. What about prison ministry? We just went on a visit to go see with Tim Butler, one of the local youth prisons. Some of you have asked about this. It's a great way to get involved. This is a great way to practice godliness. Get in there. They're thirsty for mentors. You can get in there and share the gospel with them and mentor some of these inmates. So do it. Think about it. What about water ministry? We've got a mercy ministry. By the way, mercy ministries is a great way to display godliness. That's what Paul's talking about. Mike Douglas is heading this up. Talk to him about this. Get down to Guatemala. Serve them. Give to this. What about Awana? Sunday school, men's ministry, women's ministry. As Paul says in chapter 2, adorn the gospel. Adorn the doctrine of God. This isn't just theory. We adorn it with our lives. We live a certain way. We do certain things. Good works. It lends credibility to the gospel. Just imagine if you're an unbeliever and you're living next to a Christian and they do no good deeds, no good works. It's all just a philosophy for them. What a disservice. What a damage this is to the community. If they see Christians who are just into attending church and hearing a message, oh, that was nice. Let's go home. And our lives are completely unaffected by it. No, they will see a difference in how you live, how you treat your family, how you treat your neighborhood. So think of a ministry. If you're not involved in a ministry, this is just a charge to you. Get plugged in. It could be, we would hope that it's within the community of LBC, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's outside. That's fine. Get involved in a ministry that adorns the gospel. Number five, make fellowship with other believers a priority. Obviously, this means Sunday morning church where the church is gathered as a whole, but this is much more. There's much more than Sunday morning church, obviously. Join a small group. Talk to John Newcomb. Take the initiative here. And when you're together with other believers, spur one another on towards godliness and good deeds and good things. Philippians 4, whatever is noble, honorable, just, pure, worthy of praise, let this conversation permeate. It's a blessing when your friends are like this, godly. Number six, spend time around godly people. That's the idea of chapter 2 of Titus. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. I'll just say this, I'm personally indebted. I could get choked up mentioning this, but I am personally indebted from coming here as a teenager from Minnesota at the wealth of godly older men in my life at this church. I'm indebted to it. I praise the Lord for it. It's a huge source of happiness and joy and thanksgiving. The Lord has given me just a wealth of godly older men in this congregation. I would not want to go to an assembly where it's everyone who is my age. Everyone's 30 years old. Hey, that's great. It's great to have a dynamic of older men and older women, and you older men and older women have a role, have a privilege, have a duty, as we'll see in chapter 2. We are a family, but what a privilege it is. Spend time around godly people. If you're a younger person, make it a point, older person as well, make it a point to have godly friends who value and promote proper things. Seek to initiate this yourself. Don't just wait for other people. You practice godliness. Number 7. Here's one practical example for the summer. I want every one of you to do this. Get on Amazon. If you don't already have a biography, go get a biography of a Christian and read it this summer. I've got one picked out this summer. I'm excited to read it. Just read the introduction a couple days ago. That's all the further I got. Read a biography of George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Robert Chapman, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Edwards, Amy Carmichael. Read a book. Their lives will both inspire you and rebuke you. It's both a discipline and a balm to read these Christian biographies. But I promise you, it will spur you on towards godliness. It will cultivate godliness. Lastly, number 8, as we draw this to a close. Never forget that you are justified by Christ's godliness, not your own. There can be, in a message like this, a subtle temptation to take credit for our godliness, if there is any, or to feel secure because of good works done in the name of Christ. There may be even a sense of pride. Maybe your neighbors would even call you godly to your face. That's great. You're an upstanding citizen. But we must, and hear me closely, never find security or satisfaction in any amount of godliness acquired. If there is godliness, it is by God's grace. Let's all freely admit that. It's not anything we've done. If there's any degree of godliness in my life, I promise you, it is nothing I've done. It is only by God's grace. But let us hold tightly to the fact that we are undeserving, insufficient, hypocritical, lazy, hell-deserving sinners. That's the truth. But it is by grace we've been saved, and it's by grace we grow in godliness. And I find it fitting that Paul opens this letter, as he always does, with a plea for grace, because that's exactly what we need. So if you grow in grace, if you have a good day or a bad day, we are still justified by God's grace. But once we let the grace of God permeate our lives, may we have it be a knowledge that is in accordance with godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word reproves and it rebukes. And I sense this even in my own life, a rebuke. Lord, I pray that we would not only hear your word as we've just done, but we would do something about it. We would be obedient. We wouldn't just be philosophers who like to talk about ideas about Christianity, but we would be people who live it out. Lord, for those who are here who maybe do not know the gospel or understand the gospel, would you grant them, Lord, a knowledge of the truth, a saving knowledge of the truth? Grant them repentance. Grant them faith that they would not only believe these glorious truths, but their lives would be transformed and bear fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.